Acts 14, 19 to 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
Well, thank you, Richard, very much indeed. And may I commend to you those little booklets, the John's Gospels, and reading them one-to-one. Perhaps with a family member at home, maybe with a colleague here at work, perhaps with a young Christian, maybe with someone to investigate the Christian faith. Now, our subject for the next 15, 20 minutes is the Christian church, not buildings or institutions, but gatherings of Christian people. We've been looking at how it is that the Christian gospel got established in hostile pagan settings across the whole of southern Turkey, and you have a map of Turkey there on the back of the handout. And we've seen that the gospel advanced in spite of extraordinary and sometimes extraordinarily violent opposition. We see an example of that in the opening verses as Paul is stoned with rocks in Lystra and rather amazingly left for dead, gets up and heads off to Derbe a few days later. The Christian gospel and its advance is unstoppable. And the result of Christian preaching is the establishing of Christian congregations, churches, gatherings of Christian men and women. To me, it's been fascinating to study this in the face of so much news of Islamic advance as it is across Iraq, northern Africa, through much of Southeast Asia and the Middle East, whether it's ISIS or Boko Haram or Hamas or their equivalents in Malaysia, the Sudan and so forth, there is a striking contrast between the advance of the gospel here and the means that some within the Islamic faith seek to advance their message. We find at the heart of the advance of the gospel the establishing of Christian churches. And at the center of Christian churches, the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's not actually a bad thing to be a fundamentalist. The question is, what is the fundamental? And in the Christian faith, the fundamental is love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I like being a fundamentalist when that's the fundamental. We need to help our media get that straight. Want us to see this afternoon the vital importance of the local church, because that was Paul's concern. And I want us to see first that Paul is no one-hit wonder. He built the church. Secondly, that Paul is no cowboy builder. He built the church. And third, that Paul was no lone ranger. He built the church. And you can see the fact that he was no one-hit wonder from verse 21. And let's read it from verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. And when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they'd preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, this is fascinating, and it corrects common perceptions of many concerning the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. I'd always pictured Paul racing round the Mediterranean, breezing into a city, making a few converts, and then racing on to the next location, often pursued by violently hostile opposition. Well, we saw last week that Paul did not only concentrate on the urban centres. He preached in the whole region. He preached through the whole of Cyprus. But as Paul preached the gospel, he wasn't interested in establishing only a few isolated converts. Paul spent considerable time establishing churches of gathered believers who became centres of light and truth to the surrounding area. And Paul was here in this region that you can see on the map for a long period of time. Herod Agrippa died in 44 AD. The second missionary journey of Paul started in 49 AD. So Paul was in this region for somewhere between 3 and 5 years, preaching. He sees converts in Italia. You can see Pisidian Antioch right there in the middle, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He faces intense hostility. In Lystra, he is stoned with rocks and left for dead. The next day, battered and bruised, he heads off to Derbe, which is not the one north of Regent's Park, it's the one in Turkey, and he preaches the gospel there. Then it's time to go home. Now look at your map, and you can see Derbe there in the middle of Asia Minor, where Paul gets to, and he's heading for Syria and Antioch. And the journey by land is 250 miles. Quite an easy journey. He makes that journey at the end of his second missionary journey. Having been stoned in Lystra, now in Derbe, Paul, wanting to go home, what does he do? He returns to Lystra, and then to Iconium, where they beat him up and threw him out, and then to Pisidian Antioch, and then down to Attalia and Perga, and then he takes a dangerous sea journey across to Seleucia and Antioch. Why? Verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Paul was no one-hit wonder. And we find this throughout the book of Acts. He goes and visits a city, a region. He sees men converted. He moves on. And then he visits, revisits, visits again, visits another time, writes a letter, sends others to visit, because he is concerned for strengthening disciples. Really interesting, isn't it? That Paul's concern is for a church. Now, we talked about this morning. We have a little group that meets to pray for the lunchtime service, and I mentioned what we were going to be looking at. And somebody said to me, oh, well then, church is part of preaching the gospel. No, that's not quite right. Church is the product of preaching the gospel. And as the Christian gospel is proclaimed, so believers are drawn together by God to hear the word of God, to be encouraged and strengthened in the church. A church, a gathering of believers, is the product of the preaching of the Christian gospel. And Paul was a church builder. I don't know if you're aware, but there is this idea about planting churches. Have you come across that? We talk about planting churches here at St. Helens. Interestingly, the word to plant is never used with relation to a church. There is nothing wrong with using non-Bible words, if you like, for Christian activity, providing you understand what you're doing. If you don't understand what you're doing and you think the word to plant is actually attached to starting new churches, the danger is you don't realize what it is you're actually doing, and you import ideas that are foreign to what the Christian faith has to say. The word attached to churches is building, and you can see that here. Yes, new churches get started as Paul plants the seed of God's word. That's the Bible language. The church then is built as he teaches, strengthens, visits, revisits. And for our young people who go out to start churches, if they think they're just planting a church, the danger is they forget that I'm here as a church builder. I'm here as a church builder. I'm here to build the church. There's a movement called Acts 29, which is a fantastic movement, thoroughly behind it. Acts, there are only 28 chapters of Acts. Did you know that? There are 28 chapters. Actually, we're chapter 14. We're not doing badly. So there are 28 chapters. We're halfway. Acts 29 is a church planting movement. And I often say when I'm talking to church planters, if there were to be an Acts 29, 85% of it would have been given over to building the church, because that is Paul's concern. Build the church, build the church, build the church. I wonder what part building the church plays in your understanding of the Christian faith. See, Paul's concern is to have centres of gathered believers who meet together as centres of light and truth, who from those centres proclaim the Christian gospel to those around us. I wonder what part the local church and the gathering of believers, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? On a Tuesday lunchtime, I wonder what part it plays in your thinking. Are you, like Paul, passionate for building the church? I used to work in a church as a curate, and we had an 8 o'clock communion service. And the people who came to 8 o'clock communion service, it was a tiny service, it had a very big 10:30, but at 8 o'clock, a lot of the older generation came, and they used to sit one over here, one over there, sort of one over there, and one over there. The idea of a gathered group of believers, no, I was making my communion. Individualistic, just me. It's a long, long way away from authentic Christianity. You will find, as you hear the preaching of the gospel, some of you will have begun to experience it. You're beginning to be brought together with believers, a most extraordinary group of people. When I was newly started as a Christian, my grandfather said to me, just before I went up to university, get stuck in with the local believers. And I turned up, I have to say, it's a reflection on what a horror I am, and was even more so. And I turned up, went to the group of local believers and said, oh my goodness me, thankfully I was an army officer, I was used to doing what I was told, and I got stuck. And he said, they're going to become like your family. And I looked around, I thought, oh dear. But actually, over 3 years they did. Because the Christian gospel, bringing us together under the lordship of Christ, Paul is concerned, I wonder what part it plays in your thinking. Oh, I'm not an extrovert like you, William. Well, whoever you are, with whatever temperament and character God's given you, you should be concerned for the building and the gathering of the church. Well, second, Paul was no cowboy builder. So, first, Paul was no one-hit wonder. Secondly, Paul was no cowboy builder. And because he was no cowboy builder, he was no centralizing manager. This is very, very interesting as we look at verse 22, which we could have a whole series of talks on just on its own. Look at verse 22. You can see he taught the believers, he appointed elders, he trusted God. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, he taught the believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations he must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, he appointed elders. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He trusted God. He taught the believers. So he strengthened the souls of the disciples. Now we find this over and over again in the Acts. Paul wasn't concerned simply for getting you across the start line. Paul had his eye on the finish. And his concern was to strengthen us in the faith. So Paul's concern was for secure, mature, solid Christian disciples. He strengthened the believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So there was a body of truth, the faith, the Christian doctrine. And elsewhere it's called the good doctrine. And Jude calls it the faith once delivered to the saints. And John, the teaching or the message. And Peter calls it the truth, or the great and precious promises. There was a body of teaching, and Paul sought to encourage believers to continue in the objective truth of the Christian gospel. I was speaking earlier this morning to the Lime Street Ward Club, which is a kind of city livery they're all involved in running the city anyway. Great crowd of people. And the master asked me if he could have three particular hymns, a solo, and a reading from Acts. And thankfully, said somebody, I'm glad you weren't the one asked to do the solo. But the three particular hymns were great hymns, and then the reading from Acts. And so we went back and we had a look at Peter's sermon. You may remember it from Acts chapter 10, in which Peter spelled out the essential message of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ is Lord. the well-attested facts of the Christian faith. He died, he rose, he reigns. And the God-given meaning of the Christian faith. He is judge of all. He offers forgiveness to all. And we spell that. I think the master got a little bit of a shock. But we went back to hear from the Apostle Peter the faith, the objective truth. This counters, doesn't it, the kind of nonsense that is put about by ill-informed and sometimes mischievous authors, like Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code, that kind of, oh well, sometimes around about the 4th century, the church decided what it was that it was going to believe. No, here we are in a first decade or second decade missionary journey, and here is Paul coming back to the believers in the church, encouraging them to remain settled, secure, established in the faith. The essential message, the well-attested facts, the God-given meaning. Paul preached the same gospel in the synagogue in Syrian Antioch. And when he was in Syrian Antioch, he went through the Old Testament up to King David. He then gave the facts of the birth, death, resurrection, and reign of Christ. And then he gave the Old Testament explanation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That was fascinating. The fact that the Old Testament up to David, the facts of birth, death, resurrection of Jesus, and then the explanation in the Old Testament. So that as Paul established believers, he gave them a way of self-replicating their understanding. Do you see what I mean? He shows them how to interpret and the means to make sense of the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So that everywhere he went, he left behind him a group of people with the scriptures, later letters, who could grow and be secure and mature in the faith. He taught the church. He taught the church. And you, if you're back at home looking for a church, which if you're concerned for the church, you should be looking for a church where they teach the faith. Because what God is concerned is not just that you've crossed the start line, but that you get to the finishing line. And so he wants to see you strengthened, settled, mature, and your family, and you'll be looking for a church where they teach the truth. And then notice, he appointed elders. He taught the church, verse 23, they appointed elders. Interestingly here, he didn't elect elders, he appointed them. There's a bit of dispute about that word, but it looks like they didn't wait for a 75% vote from their church. They appointed elders. Notice the elders were plural, not singular. They appointed elders. Notice that the elders were local, not distant. They appointed lay elders from amongst them. They came from within, not from without. And they were left to lead, and they were not meddled with or interfered with from on high. Plural, not singular. And with that, Paul trusted God. Have a look at verse 23. When they'd appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I think that is quite remarkable, isn't it? I mean, as a business model, what do you make of it? New believers, strengthened in the faith, given the means to instruct one another from the scriptures, elders appointed, trust God. Pretty impressive, isn't it? And with that, the church is then self-replicated, multiplied under that model. Paul's method then contrasts radically with so much of what we see here in London, and in churches across the world. You may be aware that we're concerned to multiply churches because we've read Acts here at St. Helens. We want to see them multiplied. I mean, with God's help, around about 30 congregations have been multiplied within central London over the last 15 years or so. That's a thrilling thing to have happened. It's been amazing what God has done, far more than we could ask or imagine. Whenever we try and do anything with the diocese, quite remarkably, control, 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 control. In fact, the document for planting and establishing a church with the diocese drawn up is, I can't tell you how thick it is. What happens in this situation? What happens in that situation? How do you do this? How do you do that? None of that with the Apostle Paul. If there are any diocesan officials listening on the web, as there may well be, may I just make the very simple point that Paul did not travel with a diocesan lawyer. He traveled with the Word of God. And as he taught the Word, because he was no cowboy builder, he therefore was not a centralizing manager. Taught the word, left them to it. Taught the word, left them to it. Revisited, reaffirmed them in the word, and so forth. John Stott has written one of the best commentaries, popular commentaries, on the book of Acts. And in it, he directs us to this book by Roland Annam, which was revolutionary when it was produced in 1912, at the time of great missionary expansion. And I was left it, actually, by my granddad, so here we go. Here is Roland Allen, Paul's Missionary Methods Are Ours. From what has been said, it is manifest that Paul did not go about as a missionary preacher merely to convert individuals. He went to establish churches from which the light might radiate throughout the whole country round. He did not simply seek to gather out individual souls. He did not teach them that they would find salvation by themselves alone. Souls were not invited to enter into solitary religious life of communion with Christ. It was inconceivable that a Christian taught by Paul could think of himself as obtaining a personal salvation simply by himself. So the church was the product of Christian preaching as believers started to be brought together, strengthened, and built up. He taught the disciples, he appointed elders, he trusted God. And finally, Paul was no lone ranger. Just look at 24 to 28. It's remarkable, isn't it? As Paul then returns, verse 24, passing through Pisidia, coming to Pamphylia. When they spoken the word in Perga, the port town, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch. And when they had been commended to the grace of God, back now in Syria where they started, they arrived, gathered the church together, declared all that God had done, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Not the church is part of the gospel, but the church is the product of the gospel. God's intention is to see gathered groups of believers under the word of God, centers of light and truth. I wonder if we are as committed to the church as the Apostle Paul is. Doesn't it contrast this with the advance of so many other isms across the world today? Doesn't it contrast? As the gospel is preached, the gospel of grace and love and kindness and goodness, so believers are brought together. When you go on holiday, you're going to look out a local church. I was challenged on that. When I go on holiday, am I concerned for that little local church that we go to? Am I really concerned for it? Here in the city, are you concerned for the church? Because God is. He is really concerned for a gathered group of believers, because the Christian gospel brings us together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let St. Helens never become the 8 o'clock communion brigade. I'm little me, rushing in for a little bit of an oasis. Please don't talk to me, and I'm off to pursue my little life out there. No, we are a gathered group of brothers and sisters. And we meet together to encourage one another, be strengthened together, and then to go out from here, light and truth, to a desperately dark world. Let's pray together. They committed them to the Lord. Father, thank you for your concern for the church. Thank you for the faith through which we are strengthened, Jesus Christ as Lord, forgiveness for all who believe in him. We pray that you would write in our hearts this concern for one another in whatever way is appropriate. Grant us this same passion that you have to seeing centres of light and truth established across the world. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, very good. We got just a couple of... Oh, there's another one about to come in, but we'll tackle that when it comes. So just a couple of questions here. Thanks so much for your questions. It's great to be able to just knock around some of these ideas together for a few moments. Do go on talking about them as you head back to the office. Shame in the area where Paul built the church, there is now less faith. Should we realise this could happen in our own backyard? Yes. much of the New Testament warns us of exactly this. And it's really interesting, we will get to Acts 20, which gives us a much fuller, I mean, God willing, we will get to Acts 20. I keep saying we'll get to Acts 20, but we're a week behind. I'm really sorry about that. We're not going to make it to the end of this section of Acts next week, which we should have done, but there we go. When we get to Acts 20, if we get to Acts 20, there you have a full description, much fuller description of Paul's teaching ministry in a settled situation. I think it's brilliant that Luke gave us that. It's at the beginning of the final section of Acts, and Luke wants us to know what it was that Paul did when he was settled in a church for 3 years. And you have it described there. And then he warns the elders on the beach at Miletus that false teachers will come in amongst you. And much of the New Testament is concerned with these warnings. The letter to Jude, which we've just been studying here at the 6 o'clock service on Sunday night. We've had 4 weeks in the letter to in Jude. And I would encourage you to download the talks and listen to them. Speaks about contending for the faith, same word, same idea, the faith once delivered to the saints. And part of our job is, as a whole gathering of believers, to contend for the faith. And we are warned of false teachers coming in and of the gospel being lost. All the more reason to get back into Turkey and start spreading the gospel there. Isn't it astonishing that Paul carries on after being stoned? Yes. I mean, it is, isn't it? It is absolutely remarkable. Just have a look at chapter 14, verse 19 again, because we didn't spend long on this, and I think this may be what the writer is suggesting, that I should have spent longer on it. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to the place where he had been stoned. I think we should spend a little bit longer thinking about these things, shouldn't we? With many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God. And I wonder whether we get it into our head that somehow the day is going to come that me speaking about Jesus in my office is going to be welcomed. And everyone says, oh, how wonderful, thank you so much. And the head of resources comes and says to us, I wonder if you could get on the. Do you do a morning shout at, 8 o'clock or whatever? Most of you are at work at 7 these days, but do they have a kind of broadcast around the office like they do in the banks? But you wouldn't mind coming on the morning shout and telling us all about the gospel. No, it does not happen like that. The gospel is always opposed. Remember Jesus in John 15. They will hate you. Remember, they hated me first. Christ was crucified. We are to take up our cross and follow him. And it will only be with much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. And as we speak of Jesus, we should expect opposition. And thankfully, they are unlikely to stone us here in the city, not least because it's jolly hard to find a stone if you have a look around. You might find a piece of steel, but stones are hard to come by. So being a Christian is not health and wealth, prosperity and promotion. Being a Christian is belonging to the crucified Lord Jesus and taking part in his project, Light for the Gentiles. That's why Paul got up and went on with it, because he was convinced, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that the fulfillment of Isaiah 49 was taking place in his preaching. As he spoke, he was fulfilling the servant prophecy of Isaiah 49. And you could be part of that fulfillment, and I could, as we speak. I was at a meeting last night. I came home very depressed. Partly because I thought, I made a complete hash of it. You often think that, don't you? Don't look back. But partly because of the sheer hostility to the Christian gospel. Just hard hostility. And it transpires that somebody was interested to follow it up. Well, this is a great thing for me. They didn't stone me.
there weren't any stones. In fact, they gave me a very good supper. So what am I complaining about? What would it look like today to revisit churches and strengthen the believers? Does St. Helens model itself on this passage? Well, I tell you, we didn't. We do more now. So I think when I first started here in 98, we started planting churches. And I think in those days I used to say, we cut the umbilical cord, we let them get on with it. And we do. As soon as we can, we're not trying to build an empire, we cut the umbilical cord and let them get on with it. But teaching Acts has given me, when I first noticed this 5 years ago, a greater sense of responsibility that we need to keep encouraging the churches that have been started. Not through heavy-handed control, but through encouraging the minister, you know, if they ever invite us over to preach and that sort of thing, accepting and going and being an encouragement. How do modern churches best cope with modern rules and, in inverted commas, church authority stroke regulations, particularly Church of England churches? Well, obey God, get on with it, start new churches. Do you know there's a great phrase which staff members at St. Helens are not allowed to know? And it goes like this. Could all staff members please put their fingers in their ears at this moment? Wes, thank you. It's much easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Do it. And that's how we started our churches. We just did it. And when I was hauled in by the Dawson authorities, I said, Bishop, it is really very, very difficult because these Christians do insist on meeting together. And I find it very hard to stop them. You don't seem to be able to stop Christians being Christian. And they've asked me to come and speak. Would you like me to say no? So get on and do it. This idea of the parish boundary is an absurdity if you're a Church of England church. It's a nonsense. And in the next door so-called parish, there will be tens of thousands of people who don't know the gospel. Take the gospel to them. We are the light to the nations now. It's our responsibility. They're not stoning us. It gives us opportunity to do it even more. Last question. Given the fact that now the New Testament doctrinal letters weren't completed until the end of the first century, how did they understand the gospel fully? Well, I think it's a we're out of time really, but what I think is fascinating is the way Paul constructed his sermon in Antioch, where he taught them in 130 words an overview of the Bible from Genesis 12 through to 1 Samuel. He then inserted the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He then taught them, in another few words, the Old Testament explanation in the Psalms and the Prophets, sandwiched in the middle. And I think that that was Paul's grid for making sense of the Christian gospel. So if you were a synagogue leader, you had the Old Testament scriptures. Now you have the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which unlocks and makes sense of the whole of the Old Testament. And I think that's what they had. And then he wrote and corrected errors and sorted things out as it went along. But that's what Jesus did in Luke 24. He walked along the road, showed them that he was risen, demonstrated that the Old Testament said he should die and rise. And there you've got, if you like, the interpretative framework. Sorry to get technical, but it's a technical question. You've got the interpretative framework, don't try that in a hurry, for the Christian gospel. Not that the New Testament letters aren't important for one second, but that actually with the gospel and the Old Testament fulfillment, you have the grid for understanding the Christian gospel. Well, thank you very much for coming. I won't be here for a couple of weeks. Next week, a terrific week. Hasn't Christianity done more harm than good? I hope you know that the answer is no. But do bring people, because it's a great thing, isn't it, to bring people to. And already in the offices, people are saying, hey, this would be a good one. We'd like to come. Let's pray together. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a similar concern for maturity. that we might be those who continue in the faith, a hunger for your word, and a concern for gatherings of believers like this one, such that we are concerned for one another and for your truth amongst us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.